So we read together again in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll read verse 6. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I'd like to link to that another passage in the Second Epistle of Timothy, chapter 2. Second Timothy, chapter 2. Verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. During the evenings and the mornings that we have had the opportunity of the ministry of the word, we have been looking at some of the great doctrinal statements of the Apostle Paul, more particularly his exercise at the end of his life. The first time we were looking at a passage that deals with the Christ of God, a wonderful statement in connection with the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also his work. The second time we were speaking about the Word of God, 2 Timothy, and his final exhortation to Timothy, where he gives us a wonderful outline, a fourfold outline of the Word of God. The third time we were speaking about the house of God, that lovely statement in the first epistle of Timothy concerning the local church. Just what should characterize the company of God's people gathered together to carry out New Testament principles. Then the last time we had the opportunity of speaking, we're speaking about the unity of the body of Christ. One thing that has been committed to us as believers is that fragile vessel that God has committed to you and to me, and he'll hold us responsible for what we do with it. The unity of the Spirit, it has been committed to us. And the Apostle, in the passage that we read together in Ephesians chapter 4, at the commencement of that chapter, he gives us an outline of a sevenfold unity. This is what we were speaking about the last time we had the opportunity. Now tonight there's another line of truth that I want to speak about, just as briefly as I possibly can, and that is leadership among the people of God. It seemed to be something that was laid on the mind and heart of the Apostle before he was taken home. It was something he was always interested in. That is leadership. Those that would have the responsibility of leading the people of God. And in all his writings, and more particularly towards the end, as he knows that he himself is going to lay down the torch, he's looking around to see those that will be able to pick up that torch and to carry on the work of God. I believe today that one of the great needs among God's people everywhere is that leaders, real, spiritual, Holy Ghost men, may be raised up to lead the people of God. Now I want to speak about it tonight in a twofold way. First of all, leadership in the work of God. And then secondly, leadership in the church of God. First of all, the work of God, we find it outlined for us in that lovely passage that we have read together tonight in Ephesians chapter 4. For the apostle speaks of gifts that have been given by the ascended head for the carrying on of the work. He speaks of five gifts there. Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, we believe that the first two, apostles and prophets, were foundation gifts. We don't think we have apostles with us today. And I don't think we have prophets in the New Testament sense of the word. I personally believe that there is such a thing as prophetic ministry. But I think that's an entirely different thing from what we find here as the gift of a prophet. These were foundation gifts. We find them in the New Testament in the apostolic days, but we believe that long, long ago they have passed away. And that leaves us today with three great gifts, the evangelist and the pastor and teacher. And this is how God works today in carrying on his work. And I want to speak for a little while tonight about leadership and the work of God and the principles laid down by the Apostle Paul, how the work of God should be carried on. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find the apostle dealing with church government. And he speaks about the local church and how that in the local assembly, there are elders and deacons. Here we get church government. We get leadership. And the apostle deals with it at some length in the first epistle of Timothy chapter 3 and also in the first epistle of Titus. Now I have no idea at all what is the setup in this part of the country concerning eldership or oversight among the assemblies. I'm perfectly ignorant of conditions in this part. On anything I say tonight, if it may trump on somebody's toes, or somebody may not altogether agree with what we say, please don't think that I'm up here tonight to try to put anybody right or try to correct them. But with the help of God tonight, I would like to point out that one of the great necessities today, in the day in which we live, is leadership in this twofold way. First of all, in the Word of God, and secondly, in the Church of God. Our brother has been giving us in a delightful way the truth that we find in Revelation 2 and 3 in the assembly. He has been dealing with it in a devotional way, and I believe that that is something that should be emphasized today. But at the same time, I do believe that in the seven churches, we get a panoramic outline of the Church of God from Pentecost right on to the present time. This, like other things, is being denied in many parts of the professing church today. And there are some who would look askance at an interpretation like that. I saw in a magazine not so very long ago a man speaking in a very cynical way about that interpretation. Now, it's not my purpose to deal with that tonight. But I do believe that in the seven churches of Asia, commencing with Ephesus and ending at Laodicea, I believe that there we get a panoramic outline from the divine standpoint of the church of the present dispensation. Now, it has been pointed out at the beginning, there was Nicolaitanism. That was one thing that afflicted the church at the beginning. Nicolaitanism. And our brother pointed out that Nicolaitanism, the word means the conqueror of the people. It's what later developed in the hierarchy that we see coming to a head in the Church of Rome, with the Pope at the top and the parish priest at the bottom. That is Nicolaitanism. That is putting a caste, a priestly caste, between the people of God and God himself. You know, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. But at the commencement of the church's history, one thing that afflicted the church, it came in the latter part of the first century with a man who's described in the third epistle of John. His name is Diotrephes. And he, I believe, was the first Nicolaitan. And from that time on, that principle developed and developed and developed until we see its full culmination in the professing church today. But it was something that afflicted the early church, was Nicolaitanism. But at the end of the picture, it's Laodiceanism. Now this is the other swing of the pendulum. If you look at the two words and their meaning, you'll find that Nicolaitanism is at the one swing of the pendulum, and Laodiceanism is at the other. Here we find the people ruling. At the beginning, it's the ruler of the people, but Laodiceanism is right the very antithesis of what we find in Nicolaitanism. It's the other swing of the pendulum. Here, it's spiritual democracy. Here, it's the people ruling. That is, everybody doing just exactly what they like in their own eye. That would be the end. You know, beloved friends, this kind of thing is developing everywhere today. Not only do you find it in the world, but unfortunately, sometimes it's creeping into the church. And those of us who try to carry out in all sincerity, and often in much weakness, New Testament principles, one thing that we find today creeping into the church is this idea, I'll do what I like, I'll go where I like, I'll say what I like, I'll do just whatever I please, and it's nobody's business but my own. That's the kind of language that sometimes people use today. And unfortunately, some people get the idea that the Church of God is a spiritual democracy. Beloved friends, it is not. The Church of God is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. And there's rule in the New Testament concerning the Church of God. And principles are laid down, principally by the Apostle Paul at the end of his testimony, how a Church of God should be carried on, and how that there is godly rule, that there is godly discipline among the people of God. All that we need to do is to turn over to the Old Testament to find it exemplified. You'll find it in the book of Judges. You remember, it was the book of the third generation. And in that book, we find that God raises up emergency men. You find a series of departures from God, 7 or 8 of them all together. And on each successive occasion, when God's people cried to God, a deliverer was raised up, emergency men. But then things went down and down and down. And then at the end of the book, there's a little appendix where we get 5 chapters. And in those 5 chapters at the end of the book of Judges, we get a little expression 5 times. And that expression is, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. No king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Now this is the spirit of the world today. And unfortunately, sometimes it creeps into the Church of God. Just before I left the country where I was born, the last time I was over there, we had come home from Africa, and we landed there and spent 10 months in the land of my birth. One day I was standing on the deck of a bus, trolley bus, going to visit a friend. And the conductor of the bus, he was standing on the little platform smoking a cigarette, waiting for the time to go. Over there they have a driver and a conductor as well. I stepped into the bus and I just sat inside the door and I heard all that was going on. The conductor was standing there smoking, talking to a friend. An inspector was standing on the sidewalk. And when the time came to go, the inspector blew his whistle. And the conductor never even lifted his eyes or turned his head. He just went on smoking a cigarette. After a few moments, the inspector came over and he put his head inside the bus and he said, look, he said, time to get going. And that man, in the most insolent way, he turned around to the inspector and said, what are you talking about? He said, I'll go when I'm good and ready. And he did this. You know what the inspector did? He turned on his heel and he walked away with a whistle in his mouth. He knew perfectly well that if he had taken any action and discipline against that man, the whole bus company would have come out and strike and somebody with him. And he just simply turned on his heel and walked away. Now that's democracy in operation. And I want to say that that spirit, unfortunately, sometimes is creeping into the Church of God. Now, I don't know anything at all about conditions in this part of the country, but I do know that at the end, Laodiceanism, that is the rule of the people, will come in like a dark cloud among the people of God. It's Nicolaitanism at the beginning, but it's Laodiceanism at the end. I would like very briefly tonight to outline the principles that we find in the Word of God concerning rule and discipline, first of all, in the work of God, and then, secondly, in the church of God. The Apostle Paul was very much exercised about these things. As a spiritual man, he could look down through the ages and see what would happen. And he has left on record here divine principles of how the work of God should be carried on. You know, I've often looked at the Epistle to the Ephesians, not a lovely passage, concerning unity among the people of God. And I want you to notice that this lovely passage that we have read here tonight seems to be an appendix to that divine unity that we find at the beginning. Then he speaks of the Lord Jesus going up to heaven. He speaks of the ascended Christ. And he said, the one who went up was the same one who came down. He came down, and then he ascended on high, and then he gave gifts to men. You know, I believe today that one of the great needs among the people of God is gifted servants of Christ. I'm not what you'd call an old man, although I suppose some of the folk would put me among the apostles tonight. But I'm not just that altogether that old. But at least I can look back to 45 years of Christian service and testimony. And I can look back to the time when I was a young person. There were men moving around this country preaching the gospel and ministering the word. And to me, one of the tragic things today is that those older men that carried on the work of God in this beloved land, one after another, they have been taken home. Now, we do thank God that God is carrying on His work. I want to speak about that in a moment or two. But I do feel that today, one of the great needs for carrying on the work of God is that we observe what we find here. The principles we find here for carrying on God's work is that gifted men may be raised up to carry on the work. Now, the first thing we read off here is the source of all gifts. Where does it come from? Where is the source of gifts? The evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. Where are we going to get them from? Oh, thank God, the ascended head. He has gone up, the same one who came down. He carried captivity captive. And he's gone up to the throne. And sitting upon the throne tonight, the ascended head, the head of the church, is the sovereign giver of gifts among his people. Now, I think I should emphasize the fact today that there are no apostles and prophets. You know, there's something that's come into this country recently. I've been rather amazed to find it here. And again, I don't know whether I should avoid using the name or not. I think I should mention the name. It's called the Honor Oak People. And they have their headquarters over in London, England. Now, there's some fine, fine godly people connected with that organization, that Honor Oak over in London. But they have spread their work right around the world, particularly in China and in some other parts as well. Now, among other things, these people believe that they're apostles today and that they have the authority of committing apostolic gift from one to another by the laying on of hands. They believe that we have apostles among us today. Now, I found that kind of thing right here in the United States. And you know, it's caused some difficulty and trouble in some parts. But beloved friends, there are no apostles among us today. There was a twofold qualification for anyone who is an apostle. And one was that he must have seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh. He must have seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh. And secondly, he must have been a witness of the resurrection. Now that's the twofold qualification for an apostle that we get in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And I think that that rules out anyone among us today. We don't have apostles among us today. Neither do we have New Testament prophets. The canon of Holy Scripture has been completed. And we no longer have prophets among us today in the apostolic sense of the word. These were foundation gifts. But all thank God, the one who went up, the one who came down and then went up to the throne, the ascended head, he gives gifts today, and he gives the gift of the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. You know, just today I was thinking of the work here in Piedmont. I don't want to embarrass anybody by being a little too personal. But you know, the way I've lined the work up here in my mind is this. Over 30 years ago, I happened to be in Stratford, Ontario, up in Canada. I was home on my first furlough from Africa, and I slept in a home in Stratford Ontario. And there was a young man at the time who had just been very, very recently saved, and the two of us slept in the same bed that night. Now, he was at the meeting today, and he's gone, and I don't make any apology for mentioning his name. His name was Lester Wilson. And he had just been saved, and he was absolutely bubbling over with the joy of God's salvation. And he was telling me that God had laid it upon his heart to come down here to this part of the country to preach the gospel. I said, "Brother, go ahead and God bless you." You know, the light was still coming into the window at 5 o'clock in the morning. We talked the whole night long. And mind you, we didn't do any gossiping. We tried to encourage one another in the things of God. While his name is Wilson, and my name is Wilson too, there's absolutely no relationship there from a human standpoint. But during the 30 years, we have been tied up together in the bonds of prayer. We all know what has happened. God laid his hand upon an evangelist. And that evangelist God has widely used in this part of the country. I can look into the faces of many here tonight and I mention the man's name. Oh, it brings joy and gladness to our heart. The ascended head, he gave first of all evangelists. And then the second one was a pastor. I don't know whether our beloved brother welcomed Detweiler's listening to me here tonight or not. I don't want to embarrass him, but I think God laid it upon his heart. And certainly if there was ever a New Testament pastor in this part of the country, it's our beloved brother. And then the teacher, and when we think of our brother Harold Kay, and how God has developed his gift over the years, then the teaching of the Word of God, this is the way that God works. The evangelist, and the pastor, and the teacher. Where do they come from? The ascended head. The ascended head. And wherever you get the three men, the evangelist, and the pastor, and the teacher, and God raises up these men and sends them forth with a Holy Ghost ministry, there's bound to be a blessing. Now, I could occupy all my time tonight by giving examples from different parts of the world how this is operating. But just a word or two about the three words. An evangelist, what does that mean? Well, the word that I always associate in my mind with an evangelist is mobility. He's given to the world. The evangelist is for the world. He evangelizes. He goes forth with the gospel. And then the pastor, his sphere is in the local church. And what characterizes him is stability. And then the teacher, his sphere of operation is in the whole body of Christ. He's a gift that's given to the body. The whole body of Christ, on his especial qualification is ability. Mobility, stability, and ability. And the three men working together in cooperation, set forth by the Holy Ghost, is the divine principle for the carrying on of the work of God. I never think of the word evangelist, but my mind always travels back to the land where we have spent the most of our year and most of our life. And the word that we use over there for a pioneer. And by the way, this word evangelist, it just simply means a pioneer, a road breaker, a trailblazer, a man who goes into the world and takes the gospel with him and God blesses him. He is a pioneer. Now, in some of our languages over in Africa, we have some difficulty in getting a real word to describe a certain idea. Now, this word pioneer, the word that's used in one language in Africa is a view dryer. A dew dryer. What does that word mean? You know, in our early days in Africa, we used to get up 5 o'clock in the morning, and before dawn, we used to get out at the head of our caravan, at the head of our men carrying our loads. And in the dry season, about 6 months, there's not a drop of rain falls. And the tall elephant grass is about 10 feet high. And at the top of each stalk of grass, there's a tuft of seed about as big as your hand, and it's absolutely saturated with dew. You get out of camp about 5:30 in the morning, and as you go out along the path is just about 9 inches broad, and as you go along, your elbows rub against the grass as you're going along, and every step you take, you're drenched with dew from head to foot. Now, the Africans are pretty smart, and what they do is that they get a little boy, poor little shivering fella, maybe about 10 years of age, and he has just a little rag. The only thing he has is just a little cord a little string tied around his waist and a piece of it, a piece of calico hanging from the string, or maybe a monkey skin. And they give the little fella a stick about 18 inches long, and they push him out of camp first thing in the morning. And the poor little fella, shivering from head to foot, he goes out holding the stick like this. And as he goes along, he pushes the grass. And every step he takes, every step as he pushes the grass, he gets showered with dew from head to foot. And in a few moments, he's drenched from head to foot with the dew. They call him a dew dryer. And it's a word that has been used for a pioneer. The man who goes out first of all, the trailblazer, the man who goes out and breaks the way for the rest, and who opens it up, that is the pioneer. I suppose we've all heard Kipling's word. To me, some of the most stirring words that ever have been written in the English language, those words of Kipling on the pioneer. Remember what he said? There's a legion that never was listed. It carries no colors nor crest, but split in 1,000 detachments, is breaking the road for the rest. Thank God for the pioneer. And I would like to say tonight, let's take off our hats to him. Hats off to the pioneer, the evangelist. You know, this is a man, I believe today, that's the foundation gift in the Church of God today. And may God raise up many of them right here in the Piedmont. There's some young men in our meeting here this evening. And all beloved friends, I want to speak to your heart. I believe that the greatest gift in the church today is the man who goes out preaching the gospel of the grace of God. His work is far, far more valuable than working in the stock exchange or in commerce or anything of the kind. It's the most honorable calling in the world today, the evangelist, the pioneer, the man that goes forth preaching the gospel. And then the pastor. You know, I want you to notice that between the pastor and the teacher, there's a little conjunction here, the conjunction and. Pastors and teachers. And I think that the inference here is that very often the two gifts are combined in one person. That may not be so always, but very often it is. You find often a pastor and a teacher, that the two gifts are combined in the one person. And therefore, we have the little conjunction here. Now, what is a pastor? Well, he's just simply a shepherd. And here again is a gift that's so badly needed everywhere today. As we move in and out among the people of God, what is needed? Not so much men who can talk. You know, anybody with a well-informed mind, who's read a lot of books, and who has a well-informed mind and a good memory, and who's a bit of an actor, can get up and talk. Doesn't cost very much to do that. But beloved friends, to give out ministry that's going to be of any help to the people of God, whether it's the pastor or the teacher, it's going to cost something. And I believe that the most important gift today is the man with a pastoral gift that goes in and out among the homes of God's people, the man with a loving shepherd heart, and the man who seeks to bind up the wounds of those that have been wounded in the battle of life, to heal the broken heart, and bring back those that have drifted and gone astray. You know, as we move in and out among God's people today, we talk about the young people that have drifted away, that no longer come to the meeting. Do you know that I could quote cases tonight that I know, and I could give names of young people that I know that haven't been in the meeting for 6 months. Now, I'm not talking about this area because I know nothing whatever about this area or conditions here, but I know of conditions in some places where a young man or a young woman hasn't been at the meeting for 6 months, and not a soul has asked where they were. No one has ever thought it worth their while to go and knock the door and find out what they're doing or what the reason is why they're not at the meeting. Oh, beloved friends, the need there is for the pastor, the pastoral gift today, the man with a shepherd heart, the man who will go out after the straying, and the wounded, and the sick, the man who will visit the hospital, who will visit the home, not so much talking on a platform, but the man who knows something of this gift, of the shepherd heart and the heart of love to go out after those that have strayed. And then the teacher. There's a tremendous need for this today. That is the consecutive opening up of the Word of God. You know, I understand that in this part, it has been evangelism that has been stressed up until the present time. Now that's good. That's excellent. And we know that there has been real pastoral work done. But beloved friends, we do need today, among the assemblies of God's people, the teacher, the man who will be raised up to open up the Word of God and to teach the people of God. It must be done consecutively, it must be done systematically, and it must be done in such a way that young people are led on in the ways that be in Christ. Now these are the three gifts, and wherever we find them in cooperation, in any particular section of the country, there is where God is coming in and blessing among His people. And God knows it's my cry and prayer day after day that God will raise up men of this type among His beloved people today. The unfortunate thing is that very often today God is laying His hand on people outside of ourselves and in other parts. And He's laying His hand on men in denominations and using them in these types of work. May God exercise our hearts so that we too may see men with an evangelistic gift raised up, men with a pastoral gift, and also men with the gift of a teacher to throw illumination on the Word of God and lead the people on in the shepherd paths of God's precious Word. Last year, I had the opportunity of paying a visit to the 8 of the Latin Republics in South America. The principle that we find here, just as we find it here in Piedmont, we find it exemplified down there as well. I spent a little while in Brazil. And do you know that in one area in Brazil, in the Rio Doce area, there are about 200 assemblies that have been planted there within this last 50 years. And if I were to mention the names of the brethren who have been responsible for that, again we get exactly the same principle. It has been the combination of the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. And 200 assemblies have been planted in an area to the northeast of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. Very, very seldom mentioned today. Very few people know anything whatever about it. I went from there down to Argentina, and I spent some time there. Do you know that there are 250 assemblies, New Testament churches today in Argentina? And in the capital city of Buenos Aires, there are between 60 and 70 assemblies in that city today, all in fellowship with each other. And again, exactly the same principle has been exemplified. It has been the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher and the combination of these three gifts that God has blessed in the spread of the gospel in that part. I don't want to occupy any more time in talking about this. But beloved brethren, I do want to exercise every heart tonight that we may get upon our faces before God in these difficult days, that these types of men, these gifts, may be raised up among us to carry on this wonderful, wonderful work. The evangelist, going out with the gospel, the pastor, building up the people of God, and the teacher, illuminating God's Word and teaching the people the doctrines of the New Testament. Now what we find in the work of God, we find exactly the same principle in the assemblies of God. You know, there are some people today who say, it's not necessary to have an oversight. I have read John Nelson Darby. I've had a tremendous lot of help from him. And I certainly wouldn't want to say anything at all disparaging about him. But Mr. Darby believes that saying that we have no apostles or no apostolic delegates today to lay their hands on people, that we, therefore, we cannot have elders in an assembly. He believed that it was necessary to have an apostle or an apostolic delegate to lay his hands upon elderly brethren and make them overseers or make them elders. And therefore, saying we don't have the apostles, therefore we don't have oversight. You mean to tell me that God would leave His church down here for 1900 years and it was only the first generation of Christians where you would have leadership, where you would have elders? Well, I don't believe that. I believe that today God will raise up men to exercise leadership among the assembly and to exercise oversight. Now, this is a subject you could occupy again a long time on. I'm not going to do that. I'm certainly not going to abuse my privilege tonight by going over time. But I just want to say this, that there are three words that describe the person. And first of all, the word is an elder. And the second one is a shepherd. And the third one is an overseer. Now, those three words are not synonymous. They're not synonymous terms. What do they mean? An elder speaks of spiritual maturity. And a shepherd, it speaks of spiritual capacity. And an overseer, it speaks of spiritual authority. These are the three words that describe the same person, but it shows us three different phases of his work. Someone might say, where are we to get elders today? In a new work, an evangelist goes in, preaches the gospel, a number of souls get saved. How do you know who's going to be an elder? Or is it possible to have an oversight, to have an eldership right at the very beginning? Well, I don't think it's possible to have it right at the beginning. But there's one thing we have seen exemplified in our labors in Africa. We've seen it again and again and again. We go into a new tribe. We've been among a people where the gospel never has been, and we preach the gospel, and some souls get saved. And over a period of maybe 5 or 10, sometimes 15 years, you go back again on anybody with any spiritual discernment at all. They don't need to be lettered. They don't need to be scholarly or anything of the kind. All they need is a little bit of spiritual discernment, and they go into that company of people and they see how things are going on. And it's just as plain as the nose on your face who the eldership is. God has raised them up in the meantime. You know, who raises up elders? The apostle tells us himself, it's the Holy Ghost. We cannot do it. And in Acts chapter 20, he speaks of the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he said, over whom the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. And in going in and out among the people of God, we know the men that are doing the work. Now, there are qualifications for it. And if we were to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also the first chapter of the Epistle of Titus, we would find 15 qualifications for an elder. There's a very high standard raised here. 9 of them have to do with his personal character, and 4 of them have to do with his domestic life. Not only does God look into the man's own heart, his own character, his life, but he also looks into his home. And there are 4 of those qualifications have to do with his home. And then there's 1 has to do with the world. A man who has no testimony at all in the world, he certainly is not able to take care of the church of God. He must have a good testimony concerning those that are without. And that is one of the musts. He must have a good testimony outside. And then the last, the 15th, on the last one, there's 1 there connected with the local church. He must be apt to teach. Now, it's perfectly evident that a man who knows nothing whatever about assembly principles, or nothing whatever about assembly gathering, or the principles that we find concerning a New Testament church and the New Testament, he certainly could not be a leader in an assembly. So there are the 15 qualifications for an elder. 9 of them, his own personal character. Now, there's 1 word there, it's just like a mirror or a standard, like a yardstick. And that word is blameless. You say, is there anybody like that among us today? Blameless? Well, now, the word that the apostle uses there, it means something that you couldn't take a hold of, a handle that you could take a hold of. That is a man who never has been accused of anything in his life. You know, it's a lovely thing to see a man who's blameless. That doesn't mean to say that he's perfect. But I know some of my beloved brethren. And you know, if anybody were to think about it for a little while, you just simply could not point their finger at their personal character. Straight up and down, godly men, spiritual men. That's a lovely qualification. And then there are some other things more practical there. We read about being sober. Now that has nothing to do with taking strong drink and being intoxicated. He does mention that a little bit further down. But when he speaks about a man being sober, it has to do with his mind. And it means that he's a well-balanced man. He doesn't lean to extremes in either way, just shooting off at one extreme one day and shooting off to another extreme another day. He's a man of a sober temperament. A man who's well-balanced in the things of God. And then another thing, not given to wine. You know, one thing that we find a good deal of in the social world today is social drinking. I don't know whether there's any of that kind of thing down here or not. But we find a lot of it over in Africa. I spent a year in Portugal learning the Portuguese language. And one thing I had to learn when I was there, to leave it alone. 3 times a day when I sat at the table, there was always a glass of wine set beside my plate. Always. It was the custom of the country. I understand they do the same thing in Italy. They do it in France. They do it in Spain. And in certain regions in Belgium, they do the same thing. Many of these countries in Europe, every day as they sit at the table, they take liquor, intoxicating liquor or wine, and they drink it at the table. You know, I believe that any man who's an elder or a leader among the people of God should be very careful about how he behaves himself, even with things of that kind. I know some people say, well, after all, in Portugal, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. But the point is this, that when I went over to Africa and started to work among people over there, I found that one of the causes for discipline was drinking, drunkenness, and intoxication. And if I were to be seen sitting in an official's house, drinking, and my African brother was to look through the window, and I would say, well, it's perfectly all right for me, but it's not all right for you, I wonder what he would think. We were talking today about consistency. And I think that anything at all we may think is legitimate. But anything that we may think is legitimate, if it's going to mar our testimony so that people could point the finger at it, it's better not to do it. It's better to refrain from it. Not in any, you mustn't do this or you mustn't do that or you mustn't do the other thing, but anything that would soil my testimony, that people could point the finger at me and say, look at that man, he's a leader. He's a man who's supposed to be an example, and yet he does this and he does that and he does the other thing. It's better to refrain from it. So these are the qualifications for an elder. First of all, he's called by the Holy Ghost, and then we get his qualifications, and then we get his recognition. We get that 1 Thessalonians 5, and I think it's verse 12. Know them that labor among you. Know them that labor among you. And you know, the sheep, they know the hand that feeds them. They certainly do. And after a little while, it doesn't take very much spiritual discernment to tell the man that's a real New Testament elder in every sense of the word. You know, there are certain things that have to be handled in an assembly. And I don't believe that everybody should be aware of everything connected with it. Sometimes there are sordid cases of discipline come up. And I believe that in every New Testament church, there should be men, leaders, and guides, godly men. Men that the Holy Ghost has raised up that are able to deal with these things. They investigate them. And if they find that they're true, they have to form a judgment about it. And then after they have formed a judgment about it, then in a delicate way, and in delicate language, they inform the assembly of what has happened. But if you find an assembly with no oversight at all, or on every man oversight, where everybody knows what's going on, I don't believe that that is a New Testament principle at all. I believe that godly men, elders, leaders, should handle these things and then inform the assembly what has happened, and then discipline takes place, and it takes place as the privilege of the whole assembly. Now, I don't want to say anything more about this subject, but just to say this in closing. Not only will the elder be recognized, but he'll also have a wonderful reward. One of the great needs today among the people of God is elderly, mature, spiritual, godly men moving in and out among us to do this pastoral work. May God increase their number. I see quite a number of gray heads here tonight. Men that have gone over the 65 mark. And you know, here in this country, when a man becomes 65, he has to retire. And sometimes I wonder, am I all through? And you know, some people get the idea, when I get 65, I'm finished. And I feel so discouraged. Beloved friend, if you're 65 and you have the privilege of stopping work, I want to tell you that your work is only beginning. I believe that the most important part of a man's life is between 65 and 80. You may not agree with me. The world certainly wouldn't. The world has very little use for these senior citizens. But a man who has lived till 65 has accumulated little knowledge and a little practical experience and a little practical wisdom, and it should be of some value. Now is the time to put it into practice. May God lay it upon your heart, brother, if you're an elderly man and you have retired, give yourself to this lovely work of shepherding and leading and guiding the people of God. And if you do, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts tonight.